The ability and the desire of these students that want to learn your word. Lord, thank you for equipping me, not worthy to teach, Lord, but called to do so, Lord. And so in all humility, Lord, just fill my mouth with the words you want preached tonight. Lord, again, just thank you for this time. Lord, we have 66 chapters to cover, and I have a track record, so you'll have to do a miracle. So we just ask you to be here with us tonight, Lord, as you have said. Where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst of us, Lord, so welcome. And Lord, just give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so long story short, I'm Gary Hansen. I'm Pastor Gary. I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. I teach at Murrieta, the main campus. My main focus is biblical counseling. I attend Calvary Chapel Santee, which Gary Lawton is the pastor there. I used to be the assistant pastor here. And I teach it here. And then they send me to Jerusalem every 3 years to teach. And then I think next year I'll be teaching in Spain. So we'll see what happens. So, and I'm going to take a trip of people to Israel, if anybody's interested, in January. So, all right, let's start with an introduction. I gave out lots of handouts. I'm going to do the introduction first. But the three charts that I gave you guys, number one, you have to understand that in all prophecy, whether it be especially Old Testament, the prophets never knew what was coming. So this is the one I'm talking about. If you don't have it, I can email it to everybody. I think we ran off enough, though. So, but the prophets didn't see the church. So when Isaiah is prophesying in Isaiah, he does not see the church. Okay? So he only sees the hilltops, not the valleys. So we have, in Isaiah, we have prophecies that are of immediacy. They're going to come true right then and there. And then some are going to come later, and some won't be fulfilled for 1,000 years. Okay? So we have close prophecy and then far prophecy. Okay, but this is just a chart to let you know that this is what the prophet saw. You know, Daniel didn't see the church. Isaiah didn't see the church. Elijah didn't see the church. But they all knew a Messiah was coming. And they were looking for their Messiah. Okay? The second chart I have is Isaiah's outline of the Messiah's ministry. Okay? And I'm not going to explain this chart tonight. I just want you to have it. Bring it to class, because I will be going over it. It'll make more sense to you when we actually go into the book of Isaiah. Then this chart will start making sense. Okay? All right? There's not a lot of information on the chart if you look. It's just got a bunch of arrows and like one verse on it, and that's it. Okay? All right? And the third chart is Satan, his past, present, and his future. Those who took my Revelation class know that he has an outcome. Okay, that's what hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. That's where he's going to end up. This is just the history of Satan all the way through. And we'll be talking about it because Isaiah talks about it. Okay, so those are three charts I want you to have. So just bring those to class. All right. And then I have the coming judgments. Because in the first 12 chapters, judgments are coming upon the tribe of Judah. Okay? The Assyrian army, the Assyrian, the empire of Sennacherib is coming into power. And soon, Israel will be no more. The 10 tribes of the north, Samaria, will be conquered. They'll be gone, never to come again until the end of time, the millennial kingdom, when they're going to be then identified. Okay? We have the coming judgment. So we know that that's all going to be coming, and Isaiah is going to talk a lot about all of those things. Okay? Amazing how detailed Isaiah actually is. So let's go then to the other chart I gave you guys, is the kings of Israel and Judah. Gave you two. One colored. Whoops. With really small print.
Yeah.
So if you're old like me, you can't read it. So I did one you can read, the big print. So it's important to know what kings were in power during Isaiah's ministry. OK? Okay? Where, and then who came after? Because the judgments are going to fall on Israel and Judah. And when I say Israel, I'm always talking about all 12 tribes. Okay? But I'm also talking about only the 10 of the north. Okay? All right? Sometimes referred to as Ephraim. Okay? But the south is only Judah and Benjamin. And they're the two that Isaiah basically is speaking to. But his prophecies and his warnings are to the entire tribe of the Jews. Okay? The entire tribe. Okay? And we'll come back to that. All right? Okay. So you have all the king. Come on in.
Hi, Zizi.
Isaiah class. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, the teacher actually showed up tonight. So.
Don't tell him you're sorry. Maybe she wasn't here.
So those are all the charts. Who does not have a copy of the charts? Because you have my three.
I think everyone has them.
Everybody has them?
Yep.
Okay, I got three extra if anybody needs them. So I'll put them right there. Okay. How many are taking the class for credit? Just a couple. Okay. So for everybody's, I'll just talk to you guys about it at break, okay, the syllabus. But for everybody else, the schedule, the course schedule is also on the syllabus. You can see where we're going to be going week to week, okay? We're going to finish everything up by the end, hopefully. The 14th week is a review of Isaiah. I gave myself an extra week in there because historically I come right down to the wire trying to finish everything that I do. Just kind of my modus operandi. So I gave myself an extra week in there. Tonight we'll see if we can get all five chapters done. It's 38 pages of notes and a lot of stuff, so we'll see if we can't get through it. If we can, we'll just postpone to the next week. Wherever we end up at 9:15, that's where we end up, you know? To God be the glory. So the next thing we're going to do, if I haven't lost you already, is let's just do the introduction to Isaiah. Okay? Now, I gave this to you. I'm not going to lecture on this whole thing. I'm just going to do some highlights on it. He's one of the great personalities found in the Old Testament. And most scholars consider it to be the greatest book of the Old Testament because it's what we call the fifth gospel. Messiah is pointed to the entire time by Isaiah. Okay? If I had to pick a book of the Old Testament, because I'm a guy of prophecy, I'd pick Daniel, because that's my thing. But Isaiah's right up there, okay? And then Deuteronomy 18 to 20, 22 right there talks about what is a false prophet and what is a true prophet. And the bottom line is, in those days, if they didn't say the truth of their prophecy, you take them out and you stone them. Okay? So, kind of go from there. Now, what's the law of compound probability? It just says that if I predict that tomorrow it's going to rain, I have a 50-50 chance it's going to happen. But if I say tomorrow it's going to rain, and it's going to stop raining by 11:30, I now have cut my prophecy in half again. I only have a 25% chance of it happening. If I add another context to it and say, well, it's going to rain again 2 days later, right? If I couple that together, I keep going down 25% at a time. And eventually, the law of compound probability kicks in, and I don't have a chance. Now, most Bible scholars tell us there's nearly 330, actually, is the number of references to the Messiah in the Old Testament that have come true. 30 happened on the day he died. 30 prophecies came true the day Jesus died. 30 prophecies. One of the things that I like to do when I'm witnessing to people is just ask them the question, well, how many prophecies does the Book of Mormon have? Zippo. How about Allah's great book, the Quran? Zippo. You know? How many times did Buddha predict the future? Zero. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has opened the door of prophecy, and it comes true every single time. Which means the promises that he's made to you and I that have not yet been fulfilled, like eternal life, if he's made good on everything else, he's going to make good on that one too. That makes me really happy. Okay? So, the chance is one in a trillion, 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 trillion. Lee Strobel did that math for us. That's how hard it would be for all those prophecies to come true. And yet they have. So I base my Bible on a if it's a fact check, it wins. Okay? Like I told my neighbors last night that I was witnessing to. Hey, it's God's plan. It's God's game. You might want to find out what the rules are to Godopoly. You know, they believe in God, but they don't want to do anything with God. You know, if you at least have if you're an agnostic and you at least know there's something out there, but you don't know what it is, don't you think it'd be wise to find out what it is? Find out what his character's like? What his demands are? So, there's a lot of people that have always challenged the authenticity of the book of Daniel. We call these critics. They're higher level education people, like in the seminaries, that have nothing better to do than try to disprove the Bible while they act like they believe the Bible. And they did the same thing with Isaiah. I'll get into it more, but the second half of Isaiah has different kind of vocabulary and stuff than does the first. So they automatically go, well, two people must have wrote it. So they call it the Deutero-Isaiah. Or they maybe thought three people wrote it. But John 12, 38 to 41. Test question, by the way, I've taken the class for credit. John 12, 38 to 41. John actually names Isaiah as the author of the book, both in the first half and the second half. So we just throw out the fact that he's not the author. He's the full author of all 66 books, okay? John the Baptist quoted him in Matthew 3:3. Matthew 3:3. Luke 3:4 was quoted. John Baptist quoted Isaiah. And John 1:23 also John the Baptist quoted. And of course we have, if you go to Israel, you can go to the museum, and in the middle they have the book of Isaiah, the scroll that was found in the Qumran caves. It's the entire book of Isaiah on a copper scroll in a sealed environment. You can walk up and look at it, and it's intact. So one author, okay? It's the largest of the prophetic works of the Bible, but please note, when they talk about major prophets and minor prophets, they're not talking one is less than the other. Okay? So Micah is just as good, and Amos is just as good as Isaiah. They just wrote smaller volumes. So the ones that are called the minor prophets, okay, they have smaller books. Isaiah is the largest book. Okay? The minor prophets are mentioned there on that next page. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are called the major prophets. The minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The minor prophets are also sometimes called the 12. Now, it's interesting to me because when we get to heaven, you're going to run into a guy named Prophet Amos. And he's probably going to walk up to you and say, well, what do you think of my little book? And most Christians are going to go, well, you know, I got to go meet Jesus on the other side of the river. You know, I'll talk to you next week. And then you go grab it and read it real quick. We in this class, because I like to explore the whole of Scripture, as Paul said, I want to do the whole of Scripture. I will take us into Amos, Micah, and Hosea, because they were contemporaries of Isaiah. Although they were preaching to the northern tribes, of course, are the 10 that are going to be conquered by Assyria first. Assyria will eventually come down to Jerusalem with King Hezekiah. The people inside will be, they'll be prophesied later that they're going to eat their children. They will end up eating their children. They're starving. 185,000 soldiers on the outside, okay, coming to conquer Jerusalem. And the prophecy is given by Isaiah that not an arrow will come into Jerusalem. And of course, one angel comes down, destroys 185,000 Assyrians over the night. They wake up in the morning, look over the walls, 185,000 bodies. That's why you never mess with an angel. And so much for the whole thing about people having visions of angels and having conversations with them and stuff. Most people in the Bible, if you read about it, every time they see an angel, they fall down and worship. And then they're told not to worship. They're in fear because of the greatness and the power of these beings called angels. And then it's interesting that we... we'll be judging angels. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never killed 185,000 people in a day in my whole life. I would never know, don't know how, let alone, but we'll be judging angels. So it's an amazing thing. What kings were ruling at the time? King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, and possibly part of Manasseh's reign, although it's not biblical. So we cannot take a stand on it, but I like to throw it out there because most scholars like to talk about it. Yes, sir?
When you said we're going to be judging angels, that's the first time I ever heard anybody ever say
that. Yeah, read me at the break and I'll show you where it is in Scripture.
Yeah, because I don't feel very qualified to judge an angel.
I don't either. Yeah, but let me give it to you in a real snippet of why it's going to be used. Because angels had every opportunity being in heaven not to fall away. And the one-third that fell away, along with Satan, have to be judged. And they're going to be judged, I believe, by the very people, you and I, that did not have any of those examples of what heaven was like. We've never seen heaven. And yet, we will be the prosecuting witness for Jesus when he accuses the angels of what they did not do. We as humans have, in faith, come to a belief in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. What a great witness we're going to be against the satanic powers. When we read chapter 14 of Isaiah, you'll see where he fell, and then you'll get that. And also in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'll take us there in the class then. Okay? Now, well, I was back to Manasseh. In Hebrews 11:31, it says that there was a prophet that was sown in half. And most tradition believes that that was the prophet Isaiah. That in Manasseh's reign, he went and hid in a tree. And then they just cut the tree down and sawed him in half. Okay? So that's tradition, not biblical. We do know, biblically, he ministered under the reign of four kings, Ahaz, Jotham, Isaiah, and then Hezekiah. The biggest one there is Uzziah. Okay? Now, he mostly talked to the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Okay? The 10 northern tribes were also ministered to. Okay? And as we study Isaiah, it's very evident that chapters 1 to 5 are a judgment against the nation of Israel. Total judgment against the nation of Israel. Warren Wiersbe describes Isaiah as a man who was in touch with God, loved his nation, hated sin and sham religion, a courageous man, a man who was skilled in delivering and communicating God's truth. We are brought, that should say truth, not birth there, it's a typo, I apologize. We are brought into God's throne room to see Isaiah calling directly from God, Isaiah 6, that's his calling. Some of the mysteries of Lucifer are made available to us in Isaiah 14. It's always good to know your enemy. It's always good to know your enemy. So we're going to study our enemy so we know him. We're going to find out how powerless he really is. Okay, and then we can get rid of that whole thing, the devil made me do it.
Yeah.
Okay, because the sin we commit is because of our flesh. We're our sin nature. Okay, the devil is busy with the president right now. He doesn't have time to deal with me. Okay? All right? In there I put the quote about Cyrus, king of Persia. It's nearly 150 years before that man was even born that God names him king of Persia. Then history, archaeology proves later because he conquers Babylon, of course, and he's the one that lets them go. King Sennacherib, Assyrian army, comes against Hezekiah. They end up getting killed. God's inexhaustible patience is always on full display throughout the book of Isaiah. Judah, with their unholy alliances with Assyria and Egypt and Samaria and Syria, as well as their continual practice of idolatry, causes God's wrath to fall on them. But God always has a word of hope for us, and he always has a word of hope for his people. There's always going to be a remnant. In fact, one of the test questions that I'm going to ask in the midterm for those people taking the classes, what are some of the famous words that he uses all the time? Well, remnant is used all the time. Okay? In that day is used all the time. Words of hope are always used. Okay? So, and I've always taught that the failure of Israel, when we look at it, really is a mirror. because it depicts exactly how I fall away from the Lord too.
Amen.
The same things that Israel fell away from, we'll see the eight woes tonight, and the question will be, which one of those woes have we dealt with on a personal basis? So we need to be honest with ourselves. Their failure is a picture of our very own failures to follow the Lord. The whole of humanity is guilty before a perfect God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all stand before God with our foolish idolatries and unholy alliances. We put faith in the things of this world. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's best to keep in mind that the Messiah of Isaiah is our sin-bearing Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can keep us in perfect peace. My favorite verse, Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Trust in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. I'll be giving several handouts on the outline of Isaiah. Your course text of Warren Wiersbe gives an excellent one. On the last page of the introduction, we have chapters 1 to 35 are prophecies of condemnation. Sermons against 11 nations are given: Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon again a second time, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, Judah, that is, and Tyre. And the historical parenthesis is Hezekiah in chapters 36 to 39 is a historical look at Hezekiah's rule and the salvation from Assyria and his salvation from death and sickness. Of course, God made the sundial go back in time to give him time to live. Probably a bad idea that he let him live, because he ended up showing the visitors from Babylon the treasure of Jerusalem, which then meant that Nebuchadnezzar would eventually come down and conquer Jerusalem. So sometimes you get this grace and then you misuse the grace. So interesting about the Bible, though, in comparison to Isaiah, both the Bible and Isaiah both have 66 books. Interesting, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. And guess what? There's the first 39 chapters are law, government of God, divided that way in Isaiah. And then the 27 books of the New Testament, well, there's 27. That's because the New Testament is grace. We're not under the law anymore. And the 27 chapters of Isaiah, the last 27, are chapters of grace, salvation of God. Okay? So Isaiah is quoted 66 times in the New Testament directly. Some have gotten as many as 85 allusions to Isaiah. It's literally a scarlet thread woven through the New Testament. Isaiah is often used to reinforce and enlarge upon New Testament verses that speak of Jesus Christ. So it's an awesome book. Can't wait to get into it. So without further ado, we will jump into it. Okay. The name Isaiah comes from Yeshayai, and it means Yahweh is salvation. So here we have a vision. It's just God's charge against the nation of Israel. It's a vision, and it's from the Lord to Isaiah. The scene as if we were in a courtroom. The scene of chapter 1 is as if we were in a courtroom. And evidence is now being presented. The prophecy of this chapter probably occurred in the time of King Ahaz of Judah. So King Ahaz is ruling. Now it's interesting that Isaiah, the humble man that he is, he waits till chapter 6 to tell us about how he was called into the ministry. He jumps right in and just starts talking what he needs to talk from the Lord. So it's interesting that he does that. Now, Israel was in the path of many invading armies. It's a natural land bridge from Asia to Europe, from the north, Magog and Gog, Russia, into Egypt. That place is, today, it is a crossroads. Jerusalem is the very center of God's world here on earth. It's the dead center, okay? We could also say it's the epicenter, okay? So, Israel is a literal land bridge from Asia to the west. You know, think of the Battle of Armageddon. That's where it's going to come. The armies of the east are going to come, meet the armies of the north and the south. They're all going to meet right there in the Battle of Megiddo. Okay, and so domination of the Assyrian Empire, they're going to come into power during this time, 745 B.C. Eventually, Sennacherib is going to invade Judah in 701 when Hezekiah is the king. So Isaiah means the salvation of the Lord. And we know he's called into ministry. If we went over to chapter 6 real fast, you would see that he's called into ministry at the death of Uzziah, and that's 739 B.C. We call those time markers. It's really good about God when he puts in a time marker that actually equates to the calendar and the archaeological evidence that's on the earth. It's exact. Okay, so we know that he came into his ministry during that time. He's the son of Amos, not to be confused with Amos, likely born sometime around 760 A.D., thought to be of royal blood from the house of David. Amos was the brother of King Amaziah, who came before King Ahaz on your chart. So, we don't know that for certain, but tradition holds that to be true. So we can't prove it biblically, okay? Elijah, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah have already completed their ministries by the time Isaiah comes on the scene. Again, Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. And of course, we know Jonah is the one that what? He was obedient, went right to Nineveh as he was commanded to do. Uh-huh. Okay, oh no, he took that extra boat trip in that belly of that great fish, right? Okay, bottom line is they've completed their ministries. And Amos was probably at this time finishing his ministry also. And again, if you look at your chart, you've got Isaiah and Micah are preaching to the southern kingdom, which is the two, okay, it's on these two charts.
Thank you.
Okay. So you have Micah and Isaiah, they are the ones that are ministering to the southern tribes. The southern tribes are what? Benjamin and Judah. And then those other prophets that I just mentioned, they're the ones that are prophesying to the northern tribes, okay? And that would be Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, okay? Now, Israel has been in the promised land for over 700 years. 700 years they've been there. First 400 years they were ruled by judges. Then they cried out for a king, and they got Saul. Then they got David. Then they got Solomon. And then a great civil war because of Solomon's children. 917 B.C., a divided nation, Israel and Judah. That's the history. The northern kingdom had 18 kings. The northern kingdom had 18 kings, all bad. Could that be why God judged that northern tribe and had them go fast? So,
I know you're going very fast for me.
Okay.
I mean, you're extremely. Didn't the Lord, after they cried out for a king, didn't the Lord tell them that what's going to happen when they got a king too?
They sure did. Yeah, the Lord warned them.
Yeah, and he really gave them a harsh warning about what's going to happen.
Yep.
And they still...
Yeah, in a theocracy, which is God's kingdom, and what I'm doing tonight, just I'm just going over a lot of background information. I will cover it again and again. My way of teaching is, people have taken my class before, I reiterate things all the way through the class. So when we get into the actual text of the Bible verses, then everything I'm talking about already, I'll be hitting it again and reminding you. I'm just giving everybody, basically I'm taking a puzzle, I'm taking it out of the box. It's 10,000 pieces, and I'm throwing it out. And you got all the pieces on the ground. And then my job is to bring all those pieces back so you get a complete picture by the time we're done. Okay? So I'll be going over things over and over again. Okay? So don't panic. Okay? So 917 B.C., there was a civil war. Divided nation, Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom, all 18 kings are bad. Could that be one of the reasons why they were judged before the southern kingdom? I think it's a really good reason why. Because they fell into idolatry, everything really bad, even worse than the two southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, and we'll see how bad they were tonight. So if they were that bad, how bad was Israel itself? The other 10 tribes? They would have been worse. Okay? The southern kingdom had 11 kings, some good and some bad. And it's on your chart. You can read it yourself. They actually talk about whether they're bad or good. Okay? And it's interesting to note kind of who's the good king and who's the bad king. Because then you kind of see why things go south for them real fast. Okay? We have rich details concerning Isaiah. We know that he's married, and she will be called the prophetess. That's the term we will get when we find his wife. She's called the prophetess. Okay. And they have two sons. Now he was a great man of God. He had the courage of Daniel. That's pretty mighty. That's pretty much courage, right? Okay. Remember Daniel thrown in the lion's den. Okay, so we've got a guy full of courage. He has the sensitivity of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, is known as the weeping prophet. Very sad, very melancholy about everything, okay? He had the pathos of Hosea. He had the raging anger of Amos. When you read Amos, you get a guy who is really nailing his people. Okay, I think if we ever listened to Paul in the time of the New Testament, we probably wouldn't join his church. Because we'd all feel really bad at the end of the 13th minute of his service. Okay, he was a hell and damnation type preacher. Okay, much like maybe a Vernon McGee or somebody like that. Okay, and he was an expert of holy mockery. So in all the verses we're going to read, I will be pointing out when he makes fun of, in a holy way, mocks the people or the tribe or the nation that he's speaking of. Because he actually does that. He's an expert at holy mockery. Let me give you one that's going to be on a test question. The two are taking the class for credit. Holy mockery. The one he uses right off the bat is he calls the sovereign city of God, Jerusalem, in the first five chapters. Let's watch and see what he calls Jerusalem. Anybody want to make a guess what he calls him?
Prostitute, lepers.
Calls him Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, now, if you're the preacher, you're the minister, and Jerusalem is the home headquarters of the temple. If you're the guy, and that's God's city, and that you've been there for 700 years, it's been established under David and Solomon, and you come out and start saying, you know what? This city you call Jerusalem, you know, God's city, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. You're probably going to lose your audience. Worse than that, we will see, as God is called in chapter 6, Isaiah, on his calling as a pastor, as a minister, as a prophet, as a seer, he literally is going to be told by God, I want you to bring all this prophecy and warning to the people of Judah and Benjamin. Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to a thing you have to say. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was the call I got, I don't think I'd be here tonight. But that's the call he got. He literally is told by God, by the way, they're going to have deaf ears. They're going to have blind eyes to everything you have to say. But I want you to preach to them anyway. Because God's word never comes back void. God's word either converts someone or it convicts. And the conviction can be eternal. And the conversion is eternal. Everybody get the idea there? Mm-hmm. So his word never comes back void. Okay? Even if somebody doesn't agree with the witness that you give them, that will be a testament against them when they appear before the great white throne. The word never comes back void. Now, people can harden their hearts as Pharaoh did. Pharaoh's heart was hardened like in the old shipping days, they would take rope and beat them so tight that water could not penetrate the large ropes that were used on the ships. And that's how God identifies Pharaoh's heart. His heart became hard like a rope. And that's what the people in Judah and in Benjamin's tribe, that's how they were in the southern kingdom. They simply had hardened hearts. They literally practiced their sin with an open smile on their face. You know? Gee, if I wanted to equate it to today, it would be like, hi, I'm a homosexual. And everything is good because God said it's okay. I can do it because God loves me. And God would never, never not want me to be happy. So I'll just practice my sin openly. And you should come right along with me and be okay with you too. Because it's really okay. Really, it is.
Holy mockery, right?
Okay? And that's exactly what we're going to see in chapter 3 and 4. One of the woes is they practice their sin openly. Okay? He has two children. You'll meet them later. One is Sher-Jasobab, and his name means a remnant will return. Because always God has a remnant that he holds together, that he ends up saving, which is why I believe in pre-trib, because I'm part of a remnant that's going up with him. I ain't sticking around. Okay? And then the other son is called Maharashala Abaz. Don't pronounce it. Okay, I'll get to you later. We'll read about him later. It's chapter 8. And his name is given before he was even born, and it means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. In other words, come down, Syria, and take what you want. Come down and conquer the people. We're going to read later on that the women were finery. They had jewels. They had jings and jangles, and they were good looking and the right perfume. But that's the way they lived their life. They tempted the men, and that's one of the things against them that God had. But then the prophecy is that they will be taken by rope, and the clothes they wear will be a gunny sack, and their hair will be bald, and they'll be raped and taken into captivity. Okay. Now, there's a strong Judeo-Christian tradition that Isaiah outlived Hezekiah, and that the successor to Hezekiah on your chart, of course, is Manasseh. Manasseh being a very evil king, but he also repented. Okay? But tradition has, again, that he was found hiding in a hollow tree, and Hebrews 11:37 says that prophet was sawed in half. But it doesn't mention his name in the book of Hebrews. It's just tradition, church tradition. Okay, chapter 1 is then God's solemn call to the whole universe to come into the courtroom and hear God's charge against the nation Israel. And we're all invited there tonight. We're going to go back some 2,700 years. We're going to go to the courtroom now. We're going to see what God has to say. Now, I'm wearing my American sweatshirt today on purpose because I love my nation. But when we get through this 5 chapters, I'm going to ask you a question at the end of class. Does this sound a lot like the Western world today, America today, the things we're going through, the things that Europe's going through? Look, when we look at the 8 woes, 2 in chapter 3, and 6 woes in chapter 5, let's look at those woes and see how they are in our own life, as well as applying them both to a close prediction of what's going to happen, to a far prediction of what's going to happen, and then even look at it in our own life today. Because I believe that all scriptures should be applied. We should have application to it. We want to apply it to our own lives, because it's a message to us too. So let's join our friend Isaiah. And the dates now in chapter 1, the dates now probably cover 740 B.C. to 701. About 39 years. Okay? By 722, Assyria had already conquered the 10 northern tribes. Now God has called the whole universe to be a witness against Judah. And God will state his case against them. And we're given a good time marker. Okay, because in chapter 6 and 739, we see that it is Isaiah that is called to the ministry. So the tribes up north are already defeated and conquered by Assyria. The application for us then is the Lord is watching us too. Our church, our city, our state, our country, Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Now, the remembrance of Uzziah, he's mentioned 27 times. Jotham is mentioned 24 times. Ahaz is mentioned 42 times. Hezekiah, 128. Let me repeat those. Uzziah is mentioned 27 times. Jotham is mentioned 24 times. Ahaz, 42 times. And because those two chapters are going to give us a whole significant history of Hezekiah, he's mentioned 128 times. Also, I'll talk a lot about 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, because that's where we can get a history of what was going on with these kings. And I'll do that as we go through the class, okay? In 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we get a picture of this time that Isaiah is talking. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we get right off the top, God tells us exactly who the kings are. He's not going to mince any words. We don't have to guess. We're going to have to look it up, figure it out. He just tells us. And it's a vision, okay? Okay? It's a vision. Now, in verse 2 to 4, okay? All the way to verse 15 is going to be a picture of the spiritual condition of Judah. All the way to verse 15 is going to be a picture of the spiritual condition of Judah. But right now, let's just look at verse 2 and 4. 2 to 4. 2, 3, and 4. Again, the Lord is asking the whole world to act as a witness against Judah. And it says, "For the Lord has spoken. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know." Again, he's talking to Israel, because Isaiah will talk to all 12 tribes, even though 10 have already gone into captivity. Okay? "My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." The Holy One of Israel there is speaking of the Messiah. The Holy One of Israel is speaking of the Messiah. Okay? Because God is a triune God, it's also Yahweh, also Jehovah, and Adonai. Names of God. Okay? Now, Deuteronomy 32:1 says almost the same thing. If we went to Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, you would see the same words used. Because when God prophesies to men, he doesn't change it from one book to another. Look at what Deuteronomy chapter 32 says. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Okay? The jury then is all of us looking in at what Judah is doing. We're the jury. Romans 8:22 says the same thing. Romans 8:22, "The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs for the end to finally come and his return." Children here, the word children here, okay, although it can be talking about children who are corruptors, it's really talking about the leaders. The political leaders of their day are acting like children. Gee, I just watched C-SPAN tonight and kind of thought of the same thing. So you guys are arguing about stuff that has no bearing on what I really need as a citizen. You know? "They've forgotten who it is that gives them everything. The miracles from the Exodus." Think about what those people learned about God from the Exodus. The miracles performed on their behalf. 700 years, David conquers the land as a king. Solomon, the Queen Sheba, comes to visit Solomon to look at his wisdom and his wealth. They have everything from God. The application, so do we. We draw our very breath from the Lord. Look how blessed we are. We live in America. How blessed we are. I don't have any problem finding food. Okay? When I think of John and Lily who are in Africa, they have people that they deal with that are scraping to get one meal a day. Right? So, what did the law say about how to deal with incorrigible children? Well, in Deuteronomy 21, chapter 21, 18 to 21, Deuteronomy 18 to 21. You might want to write this down if you're a parent. Okay? Basically, take them out and stone them.
I thought of it.
That was the law. So if you had an incorrigible kid, you know, I was a teacher in the public school, and I remember when I first started teaching, we still swatted kids, and then we stopped swatting kids, and I know the schools have gotten so much better. I mean, they're just perfect now, right? And take away all those consequences, and everybody's just as obedient and respectful as they possibly can be. So, right? You know? Verse 3, the leaders are dumber than animals. This is holy mockery. This is holy mockery. He's saying point blank, the ox knows its owner, but you, the Christian, or you, the tribe of Judah, don't know your God. You're dumber than the ox. You're dumber. The donkey knows where to lay in the crib. You don't know where you're supposed to be. It's holy mockery. Contrasted with an ox and a donkey who never forget to feed him. My dog, Ellie, knows exactly in our family who feeds her. The minute Liz gets home, that dog is going right to her. That dog never comes to me. Okay? It goes right, because she knows where the food is. Right? At nighttime, she knows where the bed is. It's with her. She doesn't come to me and lay on my side and go, please pick me up, Dad, and put me in the bed. She's following her around wherever she goes until it's time for her to go to bed. Then she sits there and says, pick me up in bed. That, again, we forget who our daily provider is too. I know I'm guilty of this. You know, I sometimes go through a day and I forget to say thank you for a whole lot of stuff. But he's my provider. Everything that I have, everything I ever will have, Deuteronomy 18, he says that he is the one who actually allows wealth to be gained. Deuteronomy 18. Without him, there's nothing. He's the provider. That's why we say thank you when we say our daily bread, our daily clothes. Okay? Verse 4. The corruption is getting worse. Not bad. Four ways here it's mentioned how it's getting worse. In Judges, we see Israel serving God, being blessed and prospering for all those years, and now suddenly they've turned away into idolatry in rebellion to God. Religious apostasy. The nation, the people, the seed, which is a brood, and the children. Apathy. They're going backwards. They're not going forward, they're going backwards. And of all the people on the planet Earth that have had the most contact with the living God, it's been the Jewish people. Period. All they got to do is look at 1967 and figure out, gee, we really are a special people. We're back in a nation again. So, verses 5 to 9 now. Let's see what happens. Why should you again be stricken? This is God saying. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed the ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts there is speaking of the army of God. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate. If I wanted to, I could call down 10,000 of my angels. Right? 10,000 times 10,000. He could have won the war right then, but it wasn't time. Okay? He will at the end. When you read Revelation, he literally speaks it, and the entire armies are destroyed. Yes, sir?
Before you move on, I just wanted to be clear. The reason why they fell into this is because they were looking at the other nations, right, around them?
Partly. They actually made alliances with those nations. They actually, I call it the blender effect. They took all of their belief systems, threw it in a blender, okay? and then mixed it up, and then they started practicing all kinds of false religions, especially the 10 tribes up north. But idolatry and everything else is just as bad in the southern country.
And that's some of the reasons why they wanted a king, too.
Looking at the other nations. Mm-hmm. In fact, they said it. We want a king like the nations around us. That's right in the Bible. They weren't satisfied with what God gave them. They had ingratitude. God gave them everything, and they wanted their way. And that's one of the woes that's going to come up. It's called pride.
That's some of the reasons why when they had manna and they wanted meat.
Yeah. They got tired of manicotti. Manigetti. Right?
But I just wanted to clarify that. It wasn't an all an internal problem, but it was an external problem of what was
It's internal them. Also because it's with the people. We'll see that. The individual people too. It's both internal and external. You have a power on the outside, but the Roman Empire did not fall from the inside, from the outside. It fell from the inside.
And this is, this is over a long period of time. This is not one generation.
Like no, this said, is, this is, this is.
This is many generations.
This is hundreds of years.
Right.
We're talking from the time of David and Solomon, which is the 900 BC era, all through Elijah and Elisha. They're being warned. So they are developing and habitually being idolaters. They are habitually going to the oak groves, the Tiberith trees, and worshiping outside of what God's directed them to do. And we'll see what you just asked in the eight woes. And then the eight woes will make clear to you that it's not only an external problem, but really, basically, it's internal. It doesn't matter what comes from the outside. I can fend it off if my strength is here and I know the truth. Okay? Great question, though. Now, verse 5 to 9, desperate condition. Yet this is still not the charge he's leveling against them. We're the jury, and the charge has yet to be leveled. As bad as it is so far, you'd think they'd be convicted, right? Dumb as animals. You know? Okay? And then God asks them, why should you be stricken again? God is asking them, repent and I'll help you. But their chastening hasn't changed them. He's withholding the ultimate judgment of Assyria coming down and conquering them, which they won't on the two tribes, because what tribe will come and take Jerusalem? Some 50 to 75 years later, Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar will come in and conquer the whole thing. So we have a close prophecy and a far prophecy going on. Okay? Now, 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the greatest things we'll find as we go all the way through the book of Isaiah is that he'll hammer them on what they're doing wrong, and then he'll turn right around and say, must you be stricken again? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be washed as white as wool. Mm-hmm. I love that about God, because he never says, be some kind of a non-thinking person and just admit something else. No, he says, think about what you've done. Challenge yourself if I'm God and you want to serve me. Reason. Let's reason together. I don't desire the death of anybody. I love you. But I also am a God of judgment and righteousness, and you've got to be righteous. Okay? Does that make sense? And for us, righteousness is what? In Jesus Christ. I can't ever add up. I can never make it. Like I told my neighbors across the street, they go, well, you're a pastor. I go, "What? So what? If you saw me and followed me around for a week, you'd realize I'm not a really good person as you think I am. I get mad at people on the freeway too. Okay? I've learned not to do any one-finger salutes anymore, okay? But I sure give people dirty looks. And I my favorite term is, you dummy, right? And God calls me what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not supposed to call anybody a dummy. And if I call them a dummy, who am I pointing to? I point to that dummy, I got three pointing back at me. So, he takes no pleasure in their destruction. Here's what the New American Bible says. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather, that they should turn from their ways and live. That's the God I serve. He wants to live with me. He wants me to live with him in heaven forever. So he wants me to be repentant, change 180 degrees, fix what's wrong, and move forward. That's what he's asking Judah to do. Okay, verse 5b to 6a, from the sole of the to the head, there is no soundness. That means their mental and emotional capabilities have been damaged. Their corruptions were open, not hidden. The whole body politic was rotten. Gee, that reminds me of a small city in the east. Initials DC. The country is desolate. Now, if you go to write down your notes, go to Chronicles chapter 28, and you'll see how desolate the country is. Chronicles desolate gives you a historical perspective of how desolate they've become. Remember, as Isaiah is preaching and prophesying, and it's didactic. Didactic means this is forthtelling, not foretelling. Let's say that again. It's didactic. This is a word of warning, a message, okay? It's forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H telling, forthtelling, not foretelling. Foretelling is called predictive prophecy. We know he's telling us things here that are going to happen, but he's not being specific, where he'll be very specific in chapter 2 all the way to chapter 12. Okay? Didactic is what was taught in 1st and 2nd Timothy. It was the word of God being taught, but it was also talking about things that could occur. Timothy was warning, watch out, in the end days there'll be people with itchy ears. Right? Mm-hmm. Didactic teaching versus predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy is literally saying, okay, in 10 years you're going to be no more. Right? Didactic would be the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord hath spoken. That's didactic. And that's what chapter 1 is. Okay? Now, the cities are destroyed, the land devoured, the nation defeated. The 10 nations up on top have already been conquered, Samaria. The people are discouraged. The booth is like a cottage. So in the field where the melons are supposed to be growing, all you got left is a little room to kind of like sit there and look at your empty field. That's all you got left. Okay? Again, the people are discouraged. Now look at what it's compared to. Sodom and Gomorrah is an insult to the people who live in the city of Jerusalem. It's holy mockery. We're going to see it again. Now look at verse 9 and 10. It says, because it just ended with, so we've become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Okay? Verse 10 now. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Ooh, that's a slap. You get it? Holy mockery. I mean, he's coming right out and he's slamming them. He's not holding anything back. Okay? Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, we see the same thing Jesus doing to the Pharisees and the scribes, don't we?
Yes.
You workers of iniquity. He calls them right out, right?
Yes.
Right? Especially in the parable of the vineyard. We'll get to that later. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Again, we know it's didactic because it's hear the word of the Lord, says the Lord. That's in theology. We're talking about didactic. It's teaching. Okay? Now, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs, of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? I mean, the bottom line is that he has compassion on the remnant. Okay, the remnant. Isaiah will use this term over and over again. Unless there's been a remnant, they all would have been destroyed. God always saves a remnant. 2 Chronicles 28, I told you to read that. Here, let me give you one of the verses there. 2 Chronicles 28:19. 2 Chronicles 28:19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel. Was Ahaz a good king or a bad king?
Bad king.
It says right there in your little notes. Bad king. Okay. For he had encouraged what? Moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So now going back to your question, is that an inward attack or an outward attack? Inward. Now, God has used, in your question, the sword that God has used is he brings Assyria to spank Israel. Then he brings Babylon in to spank Assyria for dealing badly with his children, the Jewish nation. So he has Babylon spank them. Then later, because God's a fair God, he takes his sword out again and he has Persia come and spank Babylon. And so on. Then Persia gets spanked by who? Alexander the Great. Well, and after Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire falls to another group of people called the Romans, and so on. It's gone in history. God is always using nations to bring about his will for how he wants the world to accumulate and concisely end up where he's wants it to go. I like what Pastor Ray here always says. Everything is proceeding exactly according to God's plan. Don't worry. Now, I have a hard time dealing with that, but I like hearing it, okay? Bottom line is that everything is happening exactly the way God wants it. When you read Revelation, you can see exactly where we are in our American society. You can see, at least I can, I'm pretty sure I can tell you why. I did it in my Revelation class. We're not in the Revelation. We're not mentioned. I don't think we're going to be around. We're not going to be a power like we are now. Or were. So, anyway, let's go on. Isaiah refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 10 to 15. Now God is spelling it out. Your problem is spiritual apostasy. Your problem is you've left your first love. The problem is you're not serving the God that brought you out of Egypt and made you a theocracy, and then you wanted kings, and then you fell apart after Solomon because the kids couldn't get along, and now you're dealing with all this bad, bad stuff that you've had the other nations have brought into you. No wonder you're falling apart. So what's he say? Their problem is spiritual apostasy. He's telling them, hear my word, you sinners, you apostates, you false worshipers, you idolaters. From the human point of view, they were prospering economically, still in the southern kingdom, right? They hadn't been conquered yet, but they were lost spiritually. Rich in goods, poor in spirit. And what are we told in chapter 5 and 6 of Matthew? Blessed are the poor in spirit, so they shall inherit the kingdom. In other words, you want to build up your spirit because that lasts forever. The wealth you possess, that's gone in a second. Stock market last week. I don't know how many of you guys lost money. I lost money. Sat there and watched my whole... kind of crazy. All right. Verse 11. Israel has a God-given religion. They're the only people that got it straight from God. Moses got it straight from God, came down off the mountain, and handed it to the people. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here are the laws we're going to live by. Directly from God, right? We didn't get that. But they are wrong in that they had a God-constructed temple, but they forgot how they were supposed to worship there. Everything they were doing was for show. Everything was not meaningful anymore. It was just robots doing it. Much like Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees, you know, in the temple. That's why he had to turn over the tables in the temple twice. Because they weren't doing the right thing then either, right? We have to ask ourselves today, a great many of us may have reached a place where we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. So it's soul-searching time for all of us. Because of Ahaz, king of Israel, he had encouraged the moral decline, and they had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Verses 12 to 14 now. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. You, they are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, the bottom line is, when we pray, we lift our hands up to a holy Lord. If we're living like sin Monday through Saturday, and then we come into church and this is what we do,
yes,
that's how God's looking at our hands too. Mm-hmm. You know, that's why we want to be repentant. You know, it's always a good idea when you get to the front door of the church, Lord, if there be any iniquity in me, search it out, and I want you to forgive it now. I apologize for it. Okay, and then do 180 turn. Start working on those things. Like my wife and I were talking the other day. You look back at your Christian life 25, 30 years, and you see where you've grown, and then you also look back at the 30 years and you go, gee, I didn't grow enough. I should have been way ahead of this game by now. What am I still doing this stupid thing if they have that thought for? What was... And then you just, right away, I just tell people, then that's a time to go before the cross. I apologize. Lord, forgive me. Move on and start getting better. That's what you do. So, what he's really saying in verses 15 to 20, he's saying that their worship is an abomination. Their sacrifices, what were they taught in the temple? All the sacrifices that they made, everything was gearing up for one thing, that the Messiah would come. Mm-hmm. He'd be the suffering Messiah. He would take upon him the sin, whereas their time in the temple, it was the bulls and the goats that took the sin, right? Mm-hmm. And then Jesus is going to come. Isaiah is always looking at the Messiah. Okay? The Messiah's coming. Bottom line is, we can offer all kinds of worship to the Lord. And here's what it's saying to us. God will consider it an abomination. Ouch. My notes actually say ouch. We can bring our worship and our songs, and yet, it's an abomination because we haven't cleaned up what we're supposed to clean up. Yes?
But we're not perfect anyway.
No, we never will. But the idea here is that you're honest before the Lord. Like David said in the Psalms, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any iniquity in me. And so we always want to be honest about it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, when I come before the Lord, I'm honest about it. When you come before the Lord, you're honest about it.
It's just like you were saying, when you got pissed off at traffic and you're pointing and three fingers pointing back.
Yeah, because I'm not perfect.
Yeah, and all day long. I mean, I hear you, but I see it all day long. You know, I don't know, minute to minute, hour to hour. If we have, I'm sorry, guys. If we have attributes of God, we hold anger too.
Right.
Or have anger. And then
The Lord tells us we are to hate the things he hates and to be angry toward the things he's angry at. That part's okay. I'm talking about the stuff. When I'm talking about the sin that we have in our life, I'm talking about we can move beyond it. We can get better because he's equipped us with the shield of protection, the sword of the Spirit. We have the armament to do battle, to be holy, because he's called us to be holy. We're never... I like what the bumper sticker says. Let me explain it this way. The bumper sticker on a car should say this, for every Christian. I am not sinless, but because I love the Lord, I sin less.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, that is good. I like
That's what I'm talking about. And that's what he's saying to the people here. And that's what Jesus was saying in Jesus' time to the people who were worshiping the temple, that he overturned the temple, the tables. He's just saying, you're coming at me with all the wrong stuff. Come at me with just your open heart and your honesty. God never expected us. Hey, how you doing? No problem. God bless. God never expects us to be perfect. What he does expect us is to be... I like what Greg Laurie said. This is the way Greg Laurie put it. Greg Laurie said that our Christian walk should be like we're trying to climb a pole that's full of grease. And we're climbing, and as long as we're struggling it and working at it with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, not our power, but his, that dunamis power that he gives us to be able to conquer in his name, The minute you stop on that pole and you just grab it and hang on, what happens? You start sliding down. Because that's the Christian walk. I like to say this to answer your question even further. I believe that being a Christian is one of the hardest things in the world to do.
I agree with that.
I get so irritated when I go to church and people say, be a Christian. Come to the Lord. Your life is going to be happy dandy for the rest of your life. No. Yeah. The minute you become a Christian, you got a big target on your back, and Satan says, you're no longer on my team. You're on that guy's team. God, I'm after you the rest of your life. That's why we're equipped in Ephesians with the whole armor of God. Because he says, I am able, Paul said, I can really come to a point where I cannot sin anymore. The only problem is that we never get to that point because we all sin. But Paul says if we really took upon the power that he gave us and really did it, you know, we would certainly sin a whole lot less.
We have to be repentant. Every time we sin, we have to be repentant, you know?
Well, a lot of people, when they go before the Lord, they come in haughty like, I'm coming to church. I'm not saying we're not supposed to come in. We need to be humble. We're going before the perfect creator of the world. Perfection. And Jesus went and suffered at the cross. Every stripe, every spittle, every dirty word, everything was because he took everything that I've done my whole life upon himself and every human being has ever done upon himself. That it could be paid for. And that's what it's called, the propitiation. He took our place. Because the Almighty God can only look at perfection. When you get to heaven, your last breath here and your first breath there, you're going to go from sinner to the perfect person.
Amen.
Now, when you meet Jesus, you're going before the Father perfected. It's a three-step process. We're sanctified. We're being sanctified here, but the process, when we get to heaven, it's immediate. We are perfected. We are perfect in God's sight. That's why he can accept us.
All I see is the struggle now.
But look, as we're going to see in Isaiah, what you want to do is keep your eyes on the hope and the glory of what's going to happen at the end. This, Paul said it best. Paul said, the struggle you have now is nothing compared to the reward you're going to have there. And so when I say being a Christian is hard, I think it's very difficult. But because he says in his word, hey, I'll get you through. I'll carry you. It's like that poem, when things are going rough and you have the footprints on the ground and you get, God, I thought you were gonna take care of me. I looked down on the ground, and all my troubles. There was just one pair of footprints, mine. He goes, no, those were mine. I was carrying you. So that's what's happening here. So now, wash in verse 16-17. The challenge here is repent, because God says, "I will not hear." That's really bad for people that think that God hears prayers of unrepentant people, because he doesn't. He has a deaf ear to it. So, their hands are full of blood. The challenge here in verse 16 and 17 then is wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. That takes us back to John, 1 John 1:4. 1 John 1:4. Put away the evil of your eyes, doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That's the Christian life. Atheists don't have a single orphanage in the world. Christians do. There is no Salvation Army for atheists. There is for Christians. In the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 4, when I teach biblical counseling, this is what we're taught. God says, put off sin, put on holiness. When does a liar stop becoming a liar? When he stops lying? No, when he starts telling the truth.
When he stops talking.
Lies.
Yeah.
Lies.
When does a person stop becoming a beggar? When they stop begging?
When they start giving.
No, when they go get a job and then give money to somebody else. You put off and put on. Put off, put on. Paul said it again in Colossians chapter 3. Put on a whole new wardrobe. Get off your filthy rags and put on clean ones. He's saying the same thing here. God is telling the people, we are the judge and the jury. We're right there. Wash is used 73 times in Isaiah. 52 ritual cleansing to remove the dirt. To make you clean. To put away evil of your doings. The actions before my eyes. According to God's standards of right and wrong, not ours. According to God's standards, learn to do well. What's the application for us? It's James 1:22. Don't be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Don't be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Okay? God demands a lifestyle change. Three commands. Cease to do evil. Stop doing it. Learn to do well the things he's commanded us to do. Seek judgment. Seek to be holy as he is holy in all you say or do. What's the command God gave us? He gave it to Israel and he gave it to us. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Well, he wouldn't ask us to do it if we weren't capable of doing it. He wants us to be holy. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Okay? Godly people do not always do godly things or say godly things. Okay? But we can be, like I said, I'll never be sinless, but I certainly will learn to sin less. Okay? Active compassion. He wants us to have an active compassion. He wanted the people there. Okay? The Hebrew word, relieve the oppressed, is hamotz. Hamotz. It is spelled C-H-A-M-O-W-T-S. C-H-A-M-O-W-T-S. C-H-A-M, cham, and then O-W-T-S. Hamotz. It means that we are to relieve the oppressed, defend the fatherless. James 1:27 says the same thing. James 1:27 says the same thing. Plead for the widow. We see that in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. We're to take care of those people. You know? If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And he does not, who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's 1 John 4:20. So we're to be honest before the Lord. And then let's look at verse 18 and 20. I love this verse. This is the verse to every one of us. Come now, let us reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, says the Lord, they shall be as white as snow. They will be red like crimson, but they'll be white as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, didactic teaching. The bottom line is, God is saying here, let's settle this out of court. In other words, don't make me come down there. That's what he's saying. Saying that to the two tribes, saying it to us. Settle it out of court. That's what I love about God. He's a forgiving God. Now, people misunderstand what that means. Forgiveness means you mean wholeheartedly that you're sorry that you did it. Repentance means you are going to turn 180 degrees and go the other way. Doesn't mean you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. Then there really wasn't any real repentance. And then you got to start questioning whether you really got forgiven or not. So, okay? Let us reason together. Worsby, reason means to settle a case. It's the Hebrew word halak. Halak. Okay, I'll spell it for you. H-A-K, I'm sorry, Y-A-K. Sorry, Y-A-K-A-C-H. And it's halach. It means it's a word of hope. Let's reason this thing out together. Come on. A willingness to obey. And it's a warning from God. God is good about that. You see the same thing in Job and Proverbs and the Psalms. God, it's always an if-then question. If you do these things, then I, God, will do these things. If you don't do those things, then I, God, will do these things. I don't like to think about this, but God always is going to do what he needs to do to make sure that I get into heaven. which means he is going to turn up the heat when it needs to be turned up, but he always has his eye on the timer. And I'm the one that has to decide how long he's going to do the heat. The faster I come to repentance, the faster he turns the heat off. But he'll do whatever it takes. That's why it says in the New Testament, he's the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:1-2. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It means he is going to work and give me the power to be the Christian man I'm supposed to be. I'll be the Christian husband I'm supposed to be, not of my own power, because he's going to equip me to do it. My part in it is obedience and a willingness to do what God has asked me to do, which is put my wife first. Or put my neighbor first. Okay. I'm a lot better at not calling people stupid on the freeway in the last 3 months. Because I was teaching Revelation and it kind of hit me between the eyes. I got to stop doing that. But the bottom line is that God is so good, so forgiving, that that's what he wants from me. He wants open honesty. He wants these hands not to be bloody. He wants them to be real. Let the forgiveness be real. Let the repentance be real. So, Matthew 5:25 says, agree with your adversary quickly. Don't wait until you have to go to court. That's, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, God is saying, let us reason together. Let's settle this out of court. Let's not have the jury bring back a verdict because you're going to be guilty. Okay? Jesus is the heavenly elixir. He's the heavenly elixir. He has fixed it all. He paid it at the cross. The next time you hurt yourself, you go take 4 Advil. God is Jesus Christ is the ultimate Advil. You know, takes away the pain. God will wipe the slate clean if you repent. Again, I've said it in all the classes I've taught. I'll say it again. When you get to heaven and Satan comes out of the corner and accuses you before the Father, this is what Satan's going to hand God. All the things you've done your whole life. And Jesus is going to go, wait, Father, let me have that. As soon as Jesus takes it, it turns into that. And then God goes, oh, well, welcome thou son. Enter into my rest that I have prepared for you. Because we're sinless there. It's paid for. God has every reason to punish his people for their sins, but in his grace and mercy, he has offered them his pardon, and he's done that to us. The application to us, how did the Roman Empire fall? Well, according to the author, Gibbon, who wrote the book, they undermined the sanctity of the home. Marriage, family, God's first act in the garden was family. Basically, he undermines the sanctity of the home in the Roman Empire. Then he did higher and higher taxes, public monies for the populace. Okay. Number 3, the citizens had a rage for entertainment. Super Bowl, sports contests, the Colosseum versus our Hollywood becoming more and more immoral. 4, the nation's dependence on the military. Keep growing the military. Grow the military because it's coming from without. It's coming from without. Got to defend the wall. Defend the wall. Then the decay of religion is the 5th thing. Fading into a mere form. The real glue that holds a society together, whether anybody wants to admit it or not. So the first reason it falls, undermining the sanctity of the home, marriage, family. That's what's happened in our society today. Higher and higher taxes. Citizens raging for more entertainment. Entertainment, entertainment. Let's party, let's party. The nation's dependence on the military and the decay of religion. That's what was happening in that day. That's what's happening in our day.
Is that what they say with Europe, too, having a secular religion?
Yeah.
I hear now, like...
Humanism is their religion.
Yeah, I have a friend that's a missionary, and he says when they go to the churches in France or things along those lines, it's pretty much, you know...
When I was in Ireland on my mission trip both times, I would go to all the churches. These huge, magnificent churches. When I was in Italy 3 years ago, we went to all the great cathedrals, right? On a Sunday morning, 50 people in a place that could hold 5,000. Nothing. You could hear the shoes on the stone. Just empty. And the people that were there We're very, very old people that were raised in the Catholic Church, and they still had a belief. There were no young people. Young people were all running around drinking, carousing. So it's crazy. So a nation's decline is this. Three things. Okay? A nation's decline begins with spiritual apostasy. When you forget who God is and where you got everything, like we read earlier. It's followed by moral awfulness, resulting in political anarchy. Dr. Grisham, America is coasting downhill on a godly ancestry, and God pity America when it hits the bottom of the hill. Aaron Burr, Jonathan Edwards preached. He was a preacher of the time, and an altar call was given. Aaron Burr, the man that shot Hamilton, Aaron Burr went to his professors and said, gee, should I make this decision for the Lord? And they said, eh, you know, wait on it. Think about it. You know, make a decision. 65 later, he's on his deathbed. A friend comes to him and says, I want to introduce my friend to you. His name is Jesus Christ. And this was Aaron Burr's response. 60 years ago, I told God if he would leave me alone, I would let him alone. And he has kept his word. Hardness of the heart. That's where Judah was. Hardness of the heart. Let's take a 5-minute break. Okay? Please hit that. Thank you. Lord, just thank you for the busy first part of the class, Lord. And Lord, just help us now put the puzzle together, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, let me give you a definition of postmodernism. Postmodernism is difficult to define. It has no definite terms, no boundaries, no absolute truths exist. Because for them, it's all what they feel at that time. So there's no absolute truth. Whereas God has an absolute truth. He is truth. Philosophy says, think your way out. Philosophy says, think your way out. Indulgence says, drink your way out. Politics says, spend your way out. Science says, invent your way out. Industry says, work your way out. Communism says, strike your way out. Fascism says, bluff your way out. Let me say those again. Philosophy says, think your way out. Indulgence says, drink your way out. Politics says, spend your way out. Science says, invent your way out. Industry says, work your way out. Communism says, strike your way out. Fascism says, bluff your way out. Militarism says, fight your way out. The Bible says, pray your way out. But Jesus Christ says, I'm the way out. Verse 21 to 23, a promise of redemption. The situation from God's point of view, defilement has been rooted in their unfaithfulness, their apostasy. Jerusalem is a harlot. Here we got mockery again. Jerusalem is now called a harlot. It was full of justice, righteous lodged in it, but now murderers. It's changed from a holy city to an evil city. Your silver has become dross. Their wine mixed with water. Dross is the impurities that come off of gold and silver when you boil them and heat them up. Okay, does that make sense? Not boil them, but melt them down. The dross is the impurities, okay? Jerusalem is filled with murderers. The princes, the leaders are rebellious. The drink and the deterioration was obvious. Deceit was practiced by the people of... Your princes are rebellious. And companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. In other words, they have lost their way completely. They are all into themselves. Okay? Verse 24 to 25 now. A statement of what God would do. This is now his revenge. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, that again is the mighty army of God, the mighty one of Israel. Who's the mighty one?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because he's predicting the Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to conquer the whole world and make Jerusalem the headquarters. That's what all the prophets believed. Remember your chart? They only saw the hilltops. They had a hard time understanding why Psalms talked about and Isaiah talked about a suffering Messiah. Because in their mind, the Messiah was going to be the conqueror, not the one that ended up coming. That's why they refused him. And that's why Jesus cried and said, if you only knew me, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you'd come to me like a brood of chicks. Because I'm here. I'm the one that's been talked about. The whole Bible that you have is written of me. Okay? So the army, the mighty host. Okay? God describes himself as a warrior here. Judah's destiny depends now on whether they're going to respond to the forgiving grace back in chapter 18. Okay? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Come now, let us reason together. But they're not, because they're blind and they're deaf. And they love the sin they're in, and they don't want to turn. The hosts of the armies are heaven. Again, I told you, one angel, 195,000 dead. We'll get there later. Verse 26, God's restoration. Dross and alloy are impurities in metal. God promises to turn up the heat and refine Judah. You know why it's hard to be a Christian? Because sometimes God has to turn up the heat, and it's uncomfortable.
Amen.
But aren't you glad that he does?
Yes.
Because you're going to live in eternity with him forever.
That's right.
I thought you had a bullseye on your back.
Oh, that too. Yeah. Jerusalem will again be called a city of righteous. God's goal is not to destroy Judah. He wants to purify them. How do you purify a metal? Gold? You heat it up and take the dross off. That's what he's going to do to Jerusalem. Redemption, verse 27. Now, whenever you see in Isaiah when they talk about under the oak trees or under the terebinth trees, those are places of idolatry. Those are always the high places where the idolatry, where they build their little altars and stuff. In the oak trees, the oak groves, and under the timereth trees. They're part of the Canaanite fertility cult. What did the Canaanites do? They would take little babies... born, they would heat up the Moloch god, the rock god, to a white hot, and then take the live baby and put it on the outstretched arms of the... That was their fertility cult. They'll be ashamed of their former actions. It's a good thing to be ashamed of our former behaviors and practices, but they will not be ashamed. They have no shame. When a little kid does something wrong, he knows right away he's wrong. You know, they get the sad eyes. Please don't spank me, Mom. I knew I did wrong. God is here promising Judah that he will allow them to be ashamed and embarrassed again. He's going to put back onto them the openness that he wants them to have, so when they are wrong, they know they're wrong, and they're ashamed of their actions, and they repent. Okay, what we all do. Verse 28, the response. If they forsake God, they will be consumed. Compare the trees of Psalm 1 to these trees that will be consumed. Okay? I will restore your judges at the first, your counselors at the beginning. Afterwards, you should be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's verse 25 and 26. Zion shall be redeemed, verse 27, with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the timber trees. In other words, they'll have shame that they ever went there. They'll want to take down the oak grove themselves. Okay? Now, what does it say about it? Psalm 1, first six verses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And the ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Verse 29, pagan practices will become a disgrace. They'll see them for what they are. Verse 30, What they have will be taken away. For you shall be as the terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. If you don't repent, the possessions you have are going to be taken away. You're going to be left with nothing. We'll see that further in the next four chapters. Personal pride will be defeated. The Spirit here is speaking of the dryness of Judah. They were spiritually dry. Dry trees are easily burned. Look at our forests right here in the San Marino Mountains. So dry right now because of the drought we've had. If we ever get a forest fire, it's going to go like a kindling wood. So is Judah. It's unrepentant, ready to be consumed. Here's a final statement. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. The bottom line is, sin is like a wick. And when we play with the spark of sin, the fire will follow. Be not mocked. What a man sows, so shall he reap. So that's the word. The jury is looking now. You're the jury. Are they guilty? You're the jury.
Yes.
Now you look at your own life and you examine it. We're guilty before a perfect God. Mm-hmm. That's why we have to have repentance. So, chapter 2. And 5, all the way, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are one complete prophecy. Remember that chapters and verses were put in the Bible later. Yeah. This was written as one prophecy. Okay? Here we go. The challenge of God's judgment. This is going to be now all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. From chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. One complete prophecy all the way to chapter 5. But here in chapter 2, the rebuke of Judah now continues. But we've changed from didactic teaching, where it's forthtelling. Now we're going to be where it is foretelling, predictive prophecy. He's going to start predicting what actually is going to happen. The realization, the theme, it's the last days. When we hear that term, the last days, that takes us all the way from 700 B.C. to the millennial kingdom at the end of Revelation. The last days is when God makes righteous the earth, which means the great tribulation has to happen and the establishment of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. So that's how far the prophecy is going to go. The last days. God makes it clear. He's speaking to all tribes. 12 tribes. How do we know? Let's see what it says. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? And now it shall come to pass in the latter days are the same thing, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. When is that going to happen?
In the future.
That's the future, but when? It's when the millennial temple is established in the thousand-year kingdom and everybody goes to worship there in Jerusalem because that's the headquarters of the entire world. It's the capital. That won't happen until end times. That's how far this is reaching. Okay, here we go. The phrase last days in verse 2, he's speaking to all 12 tribes, but he's making it real clear who's he really penetrating. To Judah and to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would include all 12 tribes. Because where did all 12 tribes go to worship?
Jerusalem.
So he's talking to all 12 tribes. Okay. Paul says the church was a mystery to the prophets. In Romans 16:25, test question. Romans 16:25, Paul says that the church is a mystery. And I gave you the chart. Because they could never see the church. Okay, so ends replacement theology. Israel will be dealt with by God in the Great Tribulation. That's what the Great Tribulation is for. That's why it's not for us. It's for the Jews. It's for the healing of the nation of Israel. That's why I'm not going to be around. If you want to stick around, you stick around. I'm leaving. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, the word concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the vision he saw. The point is, it's last days, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. He's speaking to these very places. We don't have to guess who he's talking to, okay? He'll let us know when he's going to use a figure of speech. Let's slide over to Micah 4, 1-3. Micah 4, 1-3. God was speaking at the same time to more than one prophet. Let me read Micah 4:1-3. Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord Jesus sounds just like the same verse. Mm-hmm. Let's do it again. Mm-hmm. You guys read the one in Isaiah, and I'll read the one in Micah. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Amen. Well, that's because God says the same thing to all the prophets. He doesn't mince words with any of them. He's a perfect God. Many nations shall go and come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. I'll let you guys read that on your own. Again, Micah 4:1-3. Okay? The promise of the future, verses 1-5. Note 8 things. Here are the 8 things. Let me give them to you all at once, then I'll come back and repeat them. The point in time is last days, verse 1. It appears 8 times, 3 times in the Old Testament. In that day, 108 times, and the day of the Lord appears 25 times. Let me say it again. Last days appears 8 times, 3 times in the Old Testament. In that day, 108 times, and the day of the Lord appears 25 times. That will not be a test question. The outpouring of the Spirit comes in Acts 2 when Joel says, Joel predicts we will speak like our forefathers. We'll have special language, right? Spirit will speak, okay? Perils will come, refers to the punishment of the wicked, the promise of the Messiah's return. All those things happen. The place then, first we have the point, the time, it's the last days. The place, the Lord's mountain. Where's the Lord's mountain? Well, Zechariah 8:3 tells us. Where's the Lord's mountain? It's exactly where the Temple Mount is today.
Israel.
It's in Israel. It's the Temple Mount. That is this very place that Abraham offered his son Isaac. It's right there. Okay? Last days means the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the millennial kingdom. In that day, Messiah rules. The third thing is the position that it will have in the future. What will it have? What's the thing it's going to have? It's going to have a future temple where everybody will go to worship. That can only happen in the millennial kingdom. So that's the position of it. It's a future temple. We see that in Ezekiel 40, verse 2. Ezekiel 40, verse 2. What's the fourth thing? The people that will come. All the nations will flow to it. The fifth thing, the principles. What are the principles that are going to happen? They will learn principles. What are they going to be taught? He will teach them his ways. In the millennial kingdom, they're going to be ruled by a rod of iron. It's going to be a perfect kingdom. Okay? Till the very end when they turn against God. I have to take my Revelation class to understand that one. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and we will walk in its paths. The whole world's going to walk in its paths. It will be time of perfectly administered, enforced righteousness on earth. Jerusalem will be the religious center of the world. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. David, King David, will be the mayor of Jerusalem. That's biblical. They will seek to learn his ways and walk in his paths and rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay? And that's what it says in Scripture. So, the power is in verse 4. He shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is used 255 times in Isaiah. The word of the Lord. Okay? But it will be a trial period again for mankind because many will be judged even in the millennial kingdom when at the end they rebel. Because that's proof that the devil didn't make them do it. Because the devil is chained up for 1,000 years. So devil's not around. So why in the heck would everybody rebel at the very last battle at the end of 1,000 years? Because innately inside of them lives the seed of Adam. And that's why we are rotten to a core. That's why Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then there'll be peace in verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's what it says. He shall judge between the nations, 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's what it's talking about. He shall judge between the nations. That's the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, right there. and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Until the very end of that 1,000 years when God allows Satan to be released, and then they have the final battle. And then the plea is to the house of Jacob of what the future will be like. Verse 5. What's verse 5 say? O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. They're going to walk in the day of the Lord, the revelation and the judgment. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. So bottom line is that, you know, they have adopted new ideas from the heathen, to go back to your question. They've incorporated them into their own religion. In fact, we're going to visit a synagogue when we go to Israel. Just found out about it today. That the Zodiac is in the middle of the first century synagogue. Jewish synagogue with the Zodiac as their symbol on the tile floor 100 years into, you know, Jesus dies at age 33. We're talking like 50 to 70 years. That's when they built that synagogue. It's a first century synagogue. And the Zodiac was what they incorporated into their religious system. Amazing. Okay. We'll see that on the floor. Now, the day of the Lord is always the terrible day, the great tribulation. Okay. They adopted all those new ideas from those different peoples. What did God tell Joshua to do when they entered into Canaan?
Kill them all.
There you go. Thank you. God bless you. Perfect answer. My favorite saying. Kill them all. Was he doing that because he hated them? No. He loved his people and knew that they would corrupt. And so it was better for the eternal punishment of the Canaanites that they weren't allowed to sin anymore, because their punishment would be even worse in heaven for what he knew they were doing. Again, they were offering the babies, the fertile, the fertility cult, all that kind of stuff. They were an immoral people. So, anyway, verse 10 to 12. Now we have a description of God's judgment. Here it is. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Boy, that sounds like Revelation, doesn't it?
Yes.
Okay. The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord, whoa, there it is again, even so, Lord, come quickly. The Lord of hosts, again, the army of the Lord, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. What does God say about the thing he hates the most? He hates pride. He says, humble yourselves. Okay? What's required of a man? To walk humbly, to know his Lord. God hates pride, because pride is where Satan fell. We'll see that in chapter 14. I will be like the Most High. And I do the same things every once in a while. You know, I'll make my plans. I'll do what I want to do. You know, I'll apply for that job. You know? And then I apply for it. And after I apply for it, then I go, Lord, bless this decision that I've made. You know? I go out and buy a new car. You all know that I'm always buying cars. So I go buy a car, right? And then after I buy the car, I go, and Lord, bless this purchase, please. Well, it's backwards, right? Yes. I went with unholy hands. Did I not? Yeah. Now, I don't do it as much as I did 15 years ago. Every once in a while, I catch myself. Okay. So the cedars of Lebanon, verse 13, are the oaks of Bashan. This is the pride of man. It's the pride of man. Okay. Upon the cedars of Lebanon are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan. It's the context there. He's using the example of these great forests, the cedars of Lebanon that Solomon used to build the temple. These huge, beautiful pieces of lumber. Okay. He's saying you're like them because you're like the pride. Okay. The high mountains are rulers, the government and society. The high tower is the military, the fenced wall. Verse 15. The ships of Tarshish would be modern-day Spain. It seems like they travel all the way from Phoenicia all the way to what is today Spain. Okay? Ships of Tarshish. It means seacoast, okay? Jonah's ship was going where when he took off? Going to Tarshish. Mm-hmm. He was getting out of there.
He was.
Going a long way. God intercepted him.
Running from God.
Because that's what I said before. God will do whatever he needs to do to get you to do what he wants you to get to do. So why don't you just give up and do what he wants you to do?
Amen.
Why don't we do it? It just got done telling us. Why don't we do it? Because we have pride. We want to do it our way. Right? Here we go. Verse 17. God is going to put down all the pride and pomp of man. In the matters of religion and his dealings with God, God is going to say, don't come with me with your religion and your offering and that pride that goes along with it. Come to me open and honest. Verse 18, he's going to get rid of all the false religion. This is ahead looking in the future, because that's not going to happen until when? Until Jesus comes back at the end of tribulation. We'll talk about the millennial kingdom. Go to Revelation 6, verse 15 to 16. That's what verse 19 is talking about. Revelation 6, verse 15 to 16. Yeah. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man will hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks, and said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God. That's not asking for forgiveness.
That's running.
That's saying, hey, shield me from the awesomeness of the God that I'm refusing to serve. Verse 21:21, shake the mountains. That's clearly the time of the great tribulation, because it says that the islands will change place, mountains will be moved. It's going to be a horrendous time to be in the human race. Verse 21:21 is talking about the great tribulation. Verse 22 is very clear. Do not put your confidence in man, because we're but a vapor. Don't put your trust in man. You've made my days as handbreadths. My age is nothing before you. Certainly, man at his very best state is but a vapor. Psalm 39:5. And James 4:14 says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now we're going to come to three woes in chapter 3. Again, look at the last verse, 22 of chapter 2. Sever yourselves from such a man. In other words, only the Lord can save. Don't look at man as going to be your saving grace. Man's not going to fix America. The electorate here has got to change the way it votes. We get the leaders we deserve.
It's gerrymandering.
Gerrymandering. That's their own judgment of how to do it, yeah. Bottom line is, I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican, they're not working it out. We're all going to suffer from it. We have a people that are running the nation that have forgot what our Constitution was founded on, the principles of God.
Amen.
That God is the supreme being. It says it right there in the documents. They need to open and close with prayer.
Right.
And they've forgotten to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the judgment starts in the house of the Lord. I think churches are going to be responsible too. Your book, Worsby, talks about how much money we spend on buildings compared to evangelism. 5% on evangelism, 50% on buildings. You know, what are we doing? Yes?
But the Bible also says that God appoints kings. And I can say now it would be presidents.
No, what he's...
It's not the same thing?
No, what it's saying is that God allows in his will that we get the leaders we vote. And that means he approves that vote. In other words, that's our choice. He's going to let us have our choice. So in the scheme of things, God is in the background, right? It's like a giant aquarium, and we're inside the aquarium. God's outside the aquarium, and he reaches in. I like to say it this way. The game is called Godopoly. And all the rules are written by God. And all the playing pieces and all the chants and community chest and get out of jail and everything, it's all operated on God's principles.
Imperfect.
It's imperfect. Yeah. But God allows it because it's all being allowed to happen so that the end result will be what God wants to have happen. Because
exactly.
He can't make us robots. We have free will.
Exactly. But that doesn't bring us back to the same concept. It's God appoints.
Yeah.
I mean, back then were kings. Now they're presidents for his purpose.
That's how
I have understood it.
God. Let me give you a classic example to answer your question. God approved that Pharaoh be Pharaoh of Egypt. Why? Knowing that Pharaoh would disobey him and do nothing to help his people, he would have to consequence Pharaoh, even to the point of taking his firstborn son, right? A type of the sacrifice that God would do for mankind, a type. Knowing all that, yeah, he appointed Pharaoh. Right?
So can we apply the same concept to today?
Yeah.
Okay. That's how I understood it. So.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. What's the first name of Graham?
Franklin
Graham said it before the election was over. So right when the election was over, God has appointed Trump to be the president of the United States. Mm-hmm. And Franklin Graham believes that he has accepted the Lord as a Savior and that he's a Christian. Now, the problem is that he hasn't figured out the bumper sticker yet. That he's a sinner still, but he's going to learn to sin less. He hasn't figured that part of it because he's a brand new Christian. He's probably only a Christian for 8 months. It hit him that he, you know, and maybe we'll find out later that he did it just to get Christian votes. Then he'll be like Judah with bloody raised up arms, you know. But yeah, he's the one that was allowed to win. God, that's in God's will, right? And God may lift him up. God may tear him down, and we might get Michelle.
I heard something about the love of the people will grow cold.
Yes, that is in Timothy.
That's what I see now.
Mm-hmm.
And you're talking about not only towards people to people, but you know, we're like you're saying, the churches are empty, and there's nobody there except the old people.
There's all kinds of ways that we get into apostasy. We start listing them all. We'll see them in the eight woes in a minute. But pride is right there at the top. And then what you just said, we are slow to hear. We're cold.
Right.
We're no longer warm. Religion is no longer a factor. It's like my neighbors across the street that I was witnessing to for an hour last night. They all believe there's a God. So I had to teach them what an agnostic was. Then I had to finally ask them the question, well, if you believe there's a God, don't you think it's in your best interest to find out what that God requires of you and why you're on the planet? And they look, well, I don't know. I just know there's a God. And they believe that everybody goes to heaven. And I go, well, you know, if we put all the religions in a bowl and we mark on the marble of every marble in the bowl, we say, let's find the one true religion. How many marbles will be left when we finally find a one true religion? There can only be one truth. There can't be three marbles left over with all three being true. Because every religion is anti the other religion. And Jesus said it best, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Unless the Father calls, you will not be saved. That's the elect. God knows who's going to say yes before they ever say yes or no.
Amen.
So when you witness to somebody and they say no, don't take it badly. They might be the one person that God has already ordained that wasn't going to say yes anyway. That's the elect. But God's fair about giving everybody a chance. No one will be able to say, well, you didn't make me the elect, and that's why I didn't do it. No, you heard and you chose not to do it because it's free will. That make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to grasp that, but it's really, it's the way it is. Again, it's Godopoly. I didn't write the book. Okay.
Yeah, on one I was here, pride goeth before the fall.
Pride, yeah, humble. Humble. Pride goeth before a fall. Why? Because it's pride that brought Satan down. The sin of Satan, we'll see it in chapter 14, is pride.
So it's pride is number one, and then the next one is the...
Everything falls after pride, because with pride, you think you're as high and as smart as God, so everything after that is on the table. It's all on the table.
So you make yourself equal to God.
And your pride. This is what Satan said. I will be like the Most High in chapter 14, Ezekiel 28. He does the seven I wills. God had seven I wills in Exodus, and Satan has seven I wills in the Bible. I will be like the Most High God. The only problem is he was a created being.
Yeah, by God.
By God. Don't ask me how he doesn't understand that, but he doesn't. So. Verse 17. God is going to put down all the pride and the pomp of man, manner in all religion, dealings with God. Okay, verse 18. God's going to rid the world of false religion. Verse 19. That was, we just read Revelation 16, 15, and 16, falling under the rocks. Verses 20 and 21. Shake the mountains, great tribulation. Don't put your confidence in man. Verse 22. Now we're in chapter 3. Two woes in chapter 3. The judgment of Judah and Jerusalem, the washing away of the filth, society under judgment. Verse 1. Isaiah here is speaking only now to Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? Whereas before he was talking to Jerusalem as being all 12 tribes. Now he's only speaking here to Judah and Jerusalem. He's directly who God has called him to speak to. God is speaking about taking away their food supplies. The insufficiency of food. Famine. It's now going to be... the leaders are incompetent. Famine can also be referred to as a lack of good leadership. You are famished because you have no good leaders. Okay, so it's talking about both. Application today, where are the Lincolns, the Washingtons, the John Adams, the founders who risked it all? Where are those leaders today? I'd even say, where's John F. Kennedy?
What about FDR?
Where's FDR? Where's John F. Kennedy? Where are the people that actually made the difference they needed to make? Okay. All areas are affected. Instead of God giving them in chapter 4, verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 4. Instead of God giving them competent leaders, what kind of leaders is he going to give them? Look what it says. He gives them incompetent leaders. That's their choice. He lets them have it. Here, have all your incompetent leaders. They'll make bad decisions. Minority groups pushing their beliefs on the majority. Children telling mature people what is right and wrong. The babes rule over them. Oppression, they abuse one another. Sounds as if Isaiah was speaking about our day. Right now in Congress and in the newspaper, they're nailing the leadership on the guy that beat his wife. Really a bad thing, how it's been handled. I'm not going to get political. I think it's handled terribly by Trump and his cohorts. Stupid that they ever got their jobs. That's inexcusable to be on their committee. But the left is fully aware of what Shades of Grey is all about in the movie. And 50 Shades of Grey more, and then the last one. So they're all about beating women for pleasure, but they don't want anybody to beat the other wife. It's like, well, don't be a hypocrite. Come on. You're either against beating a woman or you're not against beating a woman. You can't have it both ways. That's incompetent leadership. Call a spade a spade. Be truthful, okay? The juvenile adults are our leaders, as they were in Isaiah's day. And not only will the food be taken away, but the leadership. God's judgment today is to still send us incompetent leaders. That's God's judgment today. I'll just send you incompetent leaders. You want to go down that path? And I love what Franklin Graham said. He just said, it's not the problem of the politicians. It's the problem of the people that elect them. We get the leadership we deserve. We're the one that voted for them.
Is that tied up to our righteousness or non-righteousness? You've got
a populace that is full of apostasy, full of pride. All the eight woes we're going to go over, that's how they're voting.
According with our moral...
Their moral, yeah. When we see what they do, you'll see it real fast. Let's go. We'll see it. It'll come real clear. Okay?
Sorry.
Huh?
Go. Let's go.
We've got to go. Ooh. Okay. Refusal to help them in their time of need, verse 6 and 7. God's not going to reach down and save their little butts anymore. Okay? I can say that. I'm allowed to. It's on tape. That was butt. I said it on the tape.
You too.
It's a coaching word. Okay? When I used to coach girls basketball, I would tell them, if you don't make the right pass, I can't get out there and save your little booty anymore. You know? So you got to go make the right pass. So bottom line, verse 8. Why is Judah ripe for judgment? Here's the key theme. Key theme is Judah was ripe for judgment because nations are judged by their relationship with Jesus Christ. A godly nation is a nation that is favored. An ungodly nation is one that is not favored. You find favor. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's from Psalms. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Because there's a reward in it. Verse number 9. Our sin is out in the open. But the smirk of these people is they're reprobate, they're downcast, they have no look of conviction. They want to appear as they really are. Their sin again is compared to Sodom. Enough said. Their sin is open. Here's the woe. Their soul is cursed, eternal judgment. What was done in secret is now out in the open. They're hypocrites. They are sinning out in the open and trying to say that sin is good. In the name of frankness and honesty, let's not be hypocrites. Let's let it all just kind of hang out there. But I want to be able to say to my daughter, who's 5 years old, my granddaughter, that lying is wrong. I want the standard to be don't lie. It doesn't matter if so many people around are lying. The standard should still be the same. But we have a society in this day and age, back then, I'm talking about their time, when now they're openly in their sexual misconduct, they're drinking, they're lying, they're not helping the poor, they're actually stealing from the poor. All the things they're doing is out in the open, and they're saying it's okay. They have brought this evil upon themselves. God didn't have to do anything special. Just like the Roman Empire, they're conquering themselves from within. Verse 11 is now the second woe. So you had the first woe. What was the first woe? Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Woe to those who join house to house. They buy field to field. There is no place. They just keep gathering, 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 and the poor get left out. Greed. Okay? The second woe is in verse 11. We have 8 woes. We're never going to make it. It is better to feel the hand of judgment now rather than to be crushed by the inevitable judgment of God. The second woe then is what? Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow what? Intoxicating drink. So we have abuse of substances somewhere on this line. Doesn't matter where it is. It can be number 7, number 8. We know that one of the woes is people start using substances. They're drinks, they're drunkards, and they do it openly. Where is the most alcohol consumed? But I want to make a guess. Vegas?
At home.
Vegas? Maybe, right?
Sporting events.
Where do you think?
Sporting events?
Sporting events?
Clubs?
In their home. At home.
Washington, D.C. Per capita.
Wow.
More alcohol served there than anywhere else in the halls of Congress.
Wow.
When they leave, they're drinking. Huge. Huge problem. Okay. Children, verses 12 to 14. Now, children are a major, major problem because crime among the youth is the highest in the U.S. It's growing. Schools of the 49 million students enrolled. In 1955, the main reason why a student got suspended from high school was because they were wearing a Levi or had a t-shirt that had no collar. 390,000 assaults on teachers in 1995. 390,000 assaults on teachers in 1995. Well, I don't know what it is nowadays.
They shoot them.
Well, Deuteronomy 18 had the best solution. Just take them out and stone them. I just go back to that. So, anyway, now, Association of Women will not like Isaiah's message or take this message here. Such a society is cursed. When women rule, when the men leave their place of where God has appointed them to rule, then women have to fill in, and it is not a blessing, it's a curse. God has an order. Adam was first by God's design. I believe that without woman in my life, my wife, I'm not complete. The puzzle pieces must all be there. But God has an order. He created Adam first for a reason. Mm-hmm. We want leadership. Doesn't mean a woman can't be a congressman or a president. They can. It just, you want it to be part of the whole thing, not because you can't get a guy to go do their job. We need men that have men thinking that can wage war, etc. Okay? So, verse 13, God is again standing up, pleading with them. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity. Where are they going to end up going? You should know by now. Who's going into captivity first? Ten tribes or the two tribes?
Ten tribes.
What nation is going to conquer them?
Assyria.
Okay? Who's going to end up eventually, future, predictive, prophecy, who's going to take Judah and Benjamin?
Babylon.
Okay? All predicted ahead of time. You know, they had Judge Deborah, they had Esther. Listen, remember, Rome fell within, okay, not from the outside. God is putting up, and he's saying, you're doomed if you don't change. Verses 14 to 15. Ancients and princes are leaders of the nation. The word ancients and princes are leaders of the nation. God is laying the problem not on the youth, but on the adults. You didn't train up the children the way they've gone, so you've allowed apostasy to go. So now you have, what's one of the reasons why the Roman Empire fell? Family was destroyed. So now you can put family down here is how it became apostasy. So family came into play. Verse 14 to 15 is the ill treatment of the poor. It's another charge against Judah. God's charge is they failed to help the poor and destitute. But it's worse than that. What did they do to the poor? They robbed them. Oh, you can't pay your taxes. You're poor. I'm going to take your land. I'm going to build house to house, field to field. That's the penalty. So now what do you have? What's another reason why they fell then?
Greed.
Was it Solomon or David? When one of the prophets came to him and said, yeah, you know, you have somebody.
David. Samuel came to David and said, there's a man that killed the best lamb to celebrate. And it was the only one the poor guy had. And David said, take that man out and kill him. You are the man. So. Moreover, verse 16. So after they rob and enrich themselves, verse 16, now we have the sinful woman of Judah. Womanhood is judged now. God's direction for life and godliness. Well, in 1 Peter 3, all the way to verse 4, 1 Peter 3, verse 4, test question. What does God say the woman is to be like? The man's part will come later in the test. Bottom line is that adorn themselves in humility and be Christ-like. Be godly. They did the opposite. What'd they do? The three cords at a wedding that I usually do when I do a wedding, there's a physical cord, a psychological cord, and a spiritual cord. The physical cord, I always tell them, well, you look good now, but in 80 years, you're just not going to be the same. Because then you have to have the sexual attraction. Sure, it's there, but you want to have the psychological cord, same interests, long-lasting, same beliefs. And, of course, the spiritual cord is have the same love for Jesus. If you both have that, your relationship will last. Okay? The woman of Judah, how are they? They're haughty, pride. They're above others, proud heart. Isaiah points to their dress. They're on parade. He literally is going to, in a few seconds, name 20 things like they dress like. Let's get to them real quick. They're sexually seductive, promiscuous, attracting sexually impure thoughts, luxury, fine adornments. They jingle as they walk. Okay? God condemns their pride and arrogance. Verse 17. Well, then illness will be brought upon them. What's it say in verse 17? What does it say? Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head, the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts. What are we talking about? STDs. Gonorrhea. Syphilis. Diseases. Okay? Because they're just wanton. They're just out there. Okay? And the men are not being off the hook here. They're going to get theirs in a few minutes. So women, hang in there. Okay. The prophet had a similar message. Amos, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Test question. Amos 4, verses 1 to 3. What does Amos say, the angry prophet, about the same time? He says this. Hear the word that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that the day shall come upon you. He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Interesting to note, when the Assyrians conquer anybody, you took my class in Revelations, what did I tell you? When the Assyrians came down, one of the things that they did is they marred all the people they took into slavery.
Oh, they defaced.
So they would cut off a nose, cut off an ear, put a fish hook through your lip. Mm-hmm. That's what the Assyrians did. They maltreated their victims. When you were a slave, that's why the people in the cities the Assyrians conquered, they would rather commit suicide within the walls rather than surrender to the Assyrians for the evil the Assyrians would do to them. Okay? That's what it says right there. Amos is saying it. Every cow at that which is before her, calls him a cow, shall be cast them into the palace, says the Lord. So God will take away their finery. Then he lists right here 20 things about them. Tinkling ornaments, scarves, crescents, chains, bracelets, veils, headdresses, leg ornaments, headbands, perfume boxes, charms, rings, nose jewels, festal apparel, mantles, outer garments, purses, mirrors, fine linen, turbans, and robes. He names it all right there. I guess they really had good morals in those days too. They had it all. Real adornment is on the inside. It's not on the skin outward. The soul is what counts. God is not rebuking their styles. He's rebuking their inward hearts. And they wore their inward hearts on the outside by doing all of that. So women, you guys can look good because I enjoy it. Look good all the time. But be careful what you look like because guys are looking. That's just the way it is. I teach that in counseling. I'm going to do that to the youth group at Santee. I got to talk to them about the fact that the world's going to come at them full bore. Everybody looking good, and it's, you know, the world is saying you can have sex all you want. You know, doesn't matter. That's not God's law. So the Lord will take away their finery. What's going to happen? Instead, the Lord will replace their finery with the marks of captivity, humiliation, stench, branding. They'll have their head cut off, their hair cut off. They'll be roped like cattle to the slaughter. And then you have that Roman medal I just gave you. That Roman medal depicts a soldier with a desolate Jewish woman next to him, Judea Capta. Because in the future, what army is going to come down and destroy Jerusalem? Titus, 70 AD. You have the destruction all the way. Talking. That's how far-reaching this prediction is. All the way. Can I go 5 more minutes?
Yes.
And that's it? Okay, then I'll be on time from then on. Okay, the desperate condition, chapter 4. It's really short, chapter 4 short. We won't do chapter 5. Verse 1. It's just saying, 7 women are vying for one man. Why are 7 women vying? Because what's happened to the cities? They're all laid desolate. Who's been killed? All the men. They were fighting the war. So now there's 7 women for every one man. What is the worst thing of that population in that day? To be a mother, to be a woman that's not a mother. That would be a disgrace. So they want to make sure they're mothers, so they got to go after 7 guys. That's how terrible it's going to get for them. Willing to share that one man, expecting that man wouldn't be able to provide for them, so they'd find food for themselves. Look what it says. We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name. Women's They're giving lib. Up everything.
Women's lib.
Women's lib, right there.
Right here, yeah.
Well, we can put that one down, maybe number 9. Now, women's lib. All leading to apostasy. Not God's order. To be childless was really bad. They were begging to be mothers again. In that day, what's it referred to again, everybody? What's in that day referred to?
Day of the Lord.
How far? In that day refers how far. It's right then, at that time for them, but what does it refer to us? All the way to the
millennium
kingdom. Okay? In that day refers to the day of the Lord. It begins with the great trib to the millennial kingdom. Reference here is to Jesus Christ. He's the branch. The branch is a messianic title. Okay? That's in chapter 11 of Isaiah. We'll get to that later. Fourth, a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch will grow off its roots. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise a David, a branch of righteousness. That branch is always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who's coming, the branch of righteousness, who will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah 33. Until the millennial kingdom, until the great tribulation, perfection will never happen. When they sing that thing at Christmas, peace on earth, goodwill to men, I just crack up. I go, you're just missing it so bad. He's the peace, and his peace is coming. You can have life and have it more abundantly now by being his follower, but peace on earth, you can have your peace march all you want. It ain't going to happen. Example, Korea. Korea is not going to come to the bargaining table. They're just not, okay? He's the vine and we are the branches. That's in John 15:5. John 15:5. Whoa, hold a minute. Let me get out of order here. Here we go. It doesn't mean the Messiah would come during their time. It means the promise of the Messiah would be all the more beautiful and glorious in the midst of their suffering. I can look at the future and know that Jesus is coming. And I can raise my head in spite of all the junk going on. Because I know he's going to win. I know the outcome. I wish he'd... Now, I'm all in favor of Maranatha. You all know what Maranatha means, yes, right, in the Greek? Yes. Please come quickly. Right? That's what it means. Yes. So I can say that every day. Lord, please come quickly. I love my granddaughter. I want to see her go to high school. And then again, I don't want to see her go to high school. I'd like the Lord to come right about when she turns 87. I can enjoy her for 7 years, and then I don't got to worry about all the impurity. We go to heaven and be together forever. That makes sense? Okay, verse 3. The holiness marks society where the branch of God reigns. The 1,000 years, that's what it's talking about. Verse 4 to 6, what's the characteristic of that society? Verse 4 to 6, it says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst, but the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of the burning, the Shekinah glory will return. That's what it's saying. That's when the Shekinah glory comes back. We're not going to see it until then. So they will experience the cleansing and the restoration. All their filth is washed away. Not easily. It's going to be through a spirit of judgment and burning. Sin is the excrement of the soul. Sin is the excrement of the soul. Garbage. Sin is the devil's vomit. Security will only come to Israel in that day. In the future kingdom, God's presence will be tangible, like it was in Exodus. God will be there in his temple, and we will see him. It'll be tangible. It won't be faith of things unseen. We'll actually see it, feel it, touch it. We'll go up to Jerusalem to worship.
Amen.
We will be overseeing all the people in the millennial kingdom. One more thing, we're done. Our position, holy. Our purging, holy. Our place, eternity. Let me end with that again. Our position, holy. Our purging, holy. Our place, we will live in under his protection because there's no sin in eternity. And that takes us to chapter 5. And with that, I will say amen. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the class for letting me go over 15 minutes. And just thank you for tonight. Again, Lord, the things you've shown us through Isaiah about what was wrong in Judah and Jerusalem, their Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see it now in our nation, our world, Western Europe, the Muslim invasion, all of it. It's so clear that we're turning our back on God. We're going pride our own way, and that will lead to the fall. But all of it, Lord, leads to your coming back. It's your plan. This is what you've allowed to have happen. But Lord, have mercy on this nation. Lord, we pray for a revival, because only through revival shall we survive. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Now go home.